teaching of God's word. Thank you, Father, for your blessing today. We thank you, Lord, for providing the freedom and opportunity to study your word. And Father, I pray that we might redeem the time because the days are evil. I pray that we might especially see the in light of the last days and the falling away and apostasy of the church. It's of the utmost importance that we continue to take in your viewpoint so that we might stand against the false teaching and false doctrine of our day. And Father, I pray, Lord, that you might encourage the believers here and challenge them, equip them through the teaching of the scriptures this evening. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's open our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And we left off at verse 8. But let's go back one verse to verse 7. And then we'll read from that verse following. Paul says this, "But as you abound in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge, and in all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. And in this I give advice, it is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago, but now you must complete the doing of it. That as there was a readiness to desire it, so there also may be completion out of what you have. For if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has, and not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but by an equity that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, that their abundance may supply your lack, that there may be equity. As it is written, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack." The Apostle Paul is encouraging the Corinthian believers to complete the promise of giving, the commitment of giving to the church at Jerusalem. And he's encouraging to give by grace, as we've been studying this section. This is on not on tithing. There's nothing about tithing here as a percentage to give. But it's all about giving by God's grace out of what God motivates you to give as a believer. But there is, I think, a motivation and encouragement to act upon giving. This is not certainly bullying, but I think it's a gentle encouragement that the Apostle Paul uses. And he stated in verse 7, "As they abound in every other thing," and I think he again here uses sarcasm. He may be sincere in this, that some of them were abounding in faith, speech, knowledge, and diligence, but I tend to think that he may be using a little bit of sarcasm as they claim they abound in their spiritual giftedness. And we can tie many of these things to the gift of faith and the miracle working of and then word of faith, word of knowledge, charismatic speech, speaking in tongues, and so forth, as they were boasting and bragging about their spiritual giftedness. He said, if you're so gifted, then abound in this as well, abound in grace giving. And don't ignore the giving aspect of your walk with the Lord. And then we drew the principle when we closed last time that we must never argue that the ministry of our spiritual gifts is a substitute for generous giving. You say, just because I'm giving my time, I'm giving my effort, I'm giving my labor, therefore I don't have to give financially. And that's never an argument not to give, because he encourages them, as they are abounding in these other areas, they should also abound in grace giving. And so that excuse does not stand. In verse 8, he says, "I speak not by commandment." Paul uses his expression several times in his writing. He's not being forceful as an apostle using his authority. You must do this. He's giving gentle exhortation to do. He's not ignoring it altogether, but he is not being forceful, using the weight of his apostolic authority that they must do this because Paul commands them to do so. He wanted his readers to understand that he did not want them to take the following exhortation incorrectly. It was not an apostolic command, since obedience to a command is an inferior motive for giving to others. And really, it should be out of our volition, not because someone mandates it. I think that's putting a bullying or religious pressure upon individuals, demanding that they do X, Y, and Z, or even trying to embarrass them. And we see none of that here by the Apostle Paul. Rather, he hoped that the good example of others would motivate him. He gave the example of how others gave, and that should be the basis or the motivation whereby they give. And that's what he means by the second phrase here: I'm testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. The measuring stick of their love is the Macedonian church, their diligence. And they are an example of how they gave sacrificially. And if they love the brethren here with sincerity, then they should follow the Macedonian example of giving sacrificially. Our motive always, though, should be love for the Savior and the saints. And notice how love is even a motivation for giving. We should love the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore out of our love and devotion to Christ and realizing His love for us, this should motivate our love for fellow believers who are in need. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. Let's take a look at that. Romans 8, verse 9. I think it's Romans, or it's 1 Corinthians. I get this verse. All right. Let's skip over that. I think I had the wrong reference here, although that is a good verse there. You have the indwelling Holy Spirit, but that's another subject, though. Here, I think it probably meant 2 Corinthians, but anyway. We should give because of the love of the Lord and our concern for others, and not out of bullying or pressure. In contrast with the law, which imposed giving as a divine requirement, Christian giving is voluntarily and a test of sincerity and love. And look at, I think in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 8 through 12, we can look at that. And that's probably the reference I was wanting to use earlier. 2 Corinthians, no wonder I'm in the wrong book. We'll get it going here in a minute. I'm tired. Let's take a look at 2 Corinthians 8:8. I speak not by commandments, but I'm testing sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. And then he gives the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's our current text. Chapter 9, verse 1, he says, concerning the ministry to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you, for I know your willingness, about which I boast to you, to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. And then verse 5, he says, therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time, prepare your generous gift before him. And it's not a matter of grudging obligation. And then verse 7, he says, let each one give as God purpose in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And so it shows you the genuine motivation for grace giving out of what the Lord has done for us, out of concern for other believers, out of your own personal volition. Out of an understanding that God will reciprocate what you have given, and so that should be the motivation. Verse 9 is the ultimate motivation of giving, is our Savior. And of course, if we want to follow the Savior, we follow His example. In verse 9, we know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. This is a great example of the Lord Jesus Christ stepping down to this earth, taking on humanity, and even though he had all the wealth of heaven and created everything, and all things were by him and through him and to him, as Paul states, he decided to come down and give to us, and even give his life as a sacrifice for us. And so our Savior is the ultimate example of how he sacrificed to give. And so Christ is our ultimate example of grace giving. It's the grace, and the word grace can be his graciousness or kindness to us. We know God's graciousness. We can translate, we know God's Christ's graciousness and kindness toward us. And even though he was rich, when was he rich? He was rich before he took on human nature. This points back to his pre-existence. The doctrine of pre-existence of Christ means he existed before his physical birth. We know in John 1:1, the Word became flesh. Jesus did not originate in the womb. He originated from eternity. His going forth in Micah 5:2 was from old, from everlasting. And even the Old Testament prophets indicates that the babe was born in Bethlehem was deity from eternity past. And so he was wealthy beyond imagination, enjoying all the benefits of his sovereign reign and rule over all creation and the wealth of heaven. And so, you know, you can't even put a price tag upon that. He owned everything. You know, it says the Lord owns a cattle on 1,000 hills, but, you know, that's just a small potatoes compared to everything God owns. And that certainly includes the Lord Jesus Christ, the second member of the Godhead. Philippians chapter 2, verses 4 through 6 would come closest to describing here that condition here of stepping down to take on human flesh. We call this a great theological passage on the kenosis, the idea that Christ did not give up his deity but added humanity to his deity and took upon himself the form of a servant. And verse 5 it says, you know, when we look at theological passages, many times we get bogged down in some of the theology, and there's nothing wrong with the theology here, but I think the ultimate reason for the theology is the application in the life of the believer, and that's why we have surrounding this tremendous theology. Verse 4 of Philippians 2, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And then he gives Christ as our example. And so in this great theological passage in 2 Corinthians, we had the same thing. Let's give by grace because our Savior gave by grace. And so with good theology, we have the application. The point of the theology is to follow in Christ's steps. Let this mind be in you, this mental attitude thinking be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, in eternity past, he was equal with God. He had the outward trappings of deity. That's the idea of form. Doesn't mean he was less than deity. If you try to argue the word form, morphe, means he's less than God, then we would have to apply the same thing with when he uses it just in a few verses later, when he was a form of a servant. Does that mean he was not a servant? Does that mean he was less than a servant? That's ridiculous. No, he took upon the outward trappings of a servant. And so when we look at the form, that includes the outward trappings and who he was. He was deity, certainly, and he did not consider a thing to be grasped. Robbery is, you know, coming from the Greek word meaning to grab. When you rob something, you snatch it, you grab it. It's kind of misleading here in the English. It could be translated being considered a thing to be held on to. You know, like you hold on to something as dear and precious. And so we have the idea of even though the Lord Jesus Christ was deity in all its outward trappings, the glory of deity, so to speak, he laid aside the glory of deity, did not lay aside as deity the outward trappings of deity, and he took on himself the form of a servant. He took upon himself humanity. There was no, and you know, this is a very important equation. In the incarnation, there was no subtraction, only addition, in the sense that he did not take away from his deity, but he added humanity to his deity. The only thing that was subtracted was the glory surrounding his deity, the form. And therefore, he humbled himself. His glory was veiled, and that's part of the kenosis prescription. He was the glory of God was veiled and hidden, although it was allowed to appear at times, especially on the Mount of Transfiguration. But basically, it was veiled. All the benefits of heaven, those were laid aside when he took upon himself the form of a bondservant. Verse 7, he came in the likeness of men. His real humanity is certainly stressed here as well as his deity. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross, the particular type of cruel death. And at the cross, of course, he bore our sins and paid the penalty of God's wrath. And so he ultimately gave the ultimate sacrifice for us. And therefore God has highly exalted him. And the principle of whom God humbles, he also exalts. And so Christ is our example of graciousness, sacrificial giving, love, certainly, his kindness expressed toward us. And so even though he had all the wealth of heaven, in John 17:5, he prayed before his death and his ascension, his post-resurrection glory, that the Father would glorify him with the glory which he had before the world began. And so that shows that that glory was laid aside, and he was looking forward to that ultimate glory again, being exalted at the right hand of the Father. And so he was rich in Shekinah glory, the form of God. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18, another great passage on Christ's pre-existence. And he was not a created being, or he was not a demiurge or some kind of high-ranking angel. He was deity and is deity. In verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God. The image is the icon, meaning exact representation. He has all the same attributes as the Father, and so he's the exact representation in his attributes of God. And then he's the firstborn over all creation. That does not refer to a physical birth or the incarnation. The firstborn is the one who has preeminence, just like the firstborn son, double heirship. That does not refer to his origination, but his preeminence over all creation. He has inherited everything. He created all things. He's over all things. He sustains all things. Verse 16, for by him were all things created, that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible. Here's where Paul says he created angels. That includes thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers, various ranks of angels. He created them. He originated them. He was not a created angel as the cults teach, Mormons teach, as many other cults that teach. I believe the Jehovah's Witnesses also deny his eternal preexistence. They say that he preexisted, but not eternally. And they deny that as well, whereas Colossians 1 states he clearly created angels. He is not a created being. And then all things were created through him. He is the creator, not the created one. All things were created through him, and then for his benefit. And so he's before all things, and by him all things will hold or adhere together. And so that shows the awesome privileges of the Savior and his glory. And in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 is another great passage on the preexistence and deity of Christ. Who being the brightness of his glory, speaking about God here, the Father, and he is the outraying. The word brightness means the outshining, the shine out. Outraying is one translator. I don't know if it's Kenneth Weiss, but yeah, I remember the outshining, outraying. like the rays of the sun, of his glory, and the exact image of his person. He upholds all things by the word of his omnipotent power. Right now, the universe is held together because of the original Genesis 1 spoken word, "Let there be light." All the particles of the universe are here together because of the omnipotent word of God. And notice, when he had himself purged our sins, the reason for the incarnation, then ultimately sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels. And so he was the exact representation of God, having God's he was having the Shekinah glory of God. He did not give up any aspect of his deity, but he gave up his glory, the riches in heaven. Another thing that's important to point out when we study about the kenosis, there's a false view that Jesus Christ gave up his omnipresence. You say, well, then how can Jesus be everywhere at once when he's localized in a human body? Well, we have to understand the nature of Christ is that he is both God and man. And so on the deity aspect of his being, he's still everywhere present, even though locally he was localized in a human body. His omniscience, you can also demonstrate from the book of John. He speaks to Nathaniel, "I saw you under the fig tree." And so his all-knowing, his omnipresence, you might even argue that. He saw him because he was there. It could be a reference to his knowledge or his actual presence there. To take away any aspect of God's attributes would cause him to be less than God. You cannot take away omnipresence. You cannot take away omnipotence. You cannot take away holiness. You cannot take away love and mercy. To take away one attribute of deity would automatically mean you're not God anymore. Why? Because God does not change. That's very interesting. In that expression, that theological concept, even the Hebrews, Jesus Christ is the what? Same yesterday, today, and forever. That means the deity, the attributes of God, do not change. You cannot manipulate the attributes of God. And this is where open theism, by the way, just to throw this out while we're on the subject. Open theism believes that God does change, literally. And so that is a false view of Scripture. God does not change. If God changed, eventually he would cease to be God. You know, he is changeless. God does not change. He's eternal. Now, when we say that God does not change, you know, people try to quote Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. That means he's doing things the same way. No, that doesn't mean that. They deny dispensational truth, saying, especially tongue speakers, they like to just throw out that verse, well, there was tongues in the past, there's tongues in today. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It has nothing to do with that at all. But they try to pull these verses out of context. God's dispensational plan has changed, but God's nature has not changed. Meaning that God was loving in the Old Testament, he's loving in the New. God was merciful in the Old, he's merciful in the New. Jesus Christ, you know, merciful and loving, Old and New. And so it's very important that we are orthodox in our understanding of the person of Christ. But the application here, though, that the Lord Jesus Christ was rich, but yet on our behalf, for your sakes, we have the preposition dia. It means for the benefit of or on our behalf, he became poor. He did it for our sake. He did it for us. He took on human flesh. As Philippians 2:7 indicates, he not only lived in a poor environment, but this poverty is, I think, in contrast to his pre-incarnate glory. I think that's the idea of his poverty here. Certainly, it would refer to his physical poverty. I'm sure that his father was not very wealthy, being a carpenter. And even Jesus said later, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. You know, at certain points in time, he didn't have anywhere to sleep. And so in his humanity, he was poor in a sense, compared to other human beings. He did not come as wealthy individual, but it's find it interesting. We have kings who presented gifts of gold, kingly gold, frankincense and myrrh to him. And so we have those who honored him, but he was poor in a sense that he did not have the glory of heaven. And he took on human nature. And it's through his poverty that we are enriched. If it wasn't for the incarnation, Christ coming down, taking on human nature, and giving up, not holding on to that pre-incarnate glory and the benefits of heaven, then we would not have the spiritual benefits of salvation by grace through faith. We are rich how and what sense? We are rich here spiritually. Very important. Verse 9, he's speaking of richness spiritually. Through his poverty, we are made rich. And how are we made rich? Certainly, he's not talking about financially. And that's the problem, I think, with the name and claim it crowd and the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel crowd. If you're truly in the will of God, you'll be wealthy. No. We have examples all the way through the Bible of poor widows who served the Lord and were rich spiritually. In the book of James, we have that. And they were blessed. And so how are we spiritually blessed? Well, I can list 40 things here for you. Many of you already know these, but we need to be reminded of some of them. We have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. We're wealthy. We have everything given to us at the point of faith alone, all the spiritual assets. We are forgiven of all our trespasses, all our sins judicially. Colossians 2:13. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We are baptized by the Holy Spirit. We have an inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, fading not away, reserved in heaven for you. We're kept by the omnipotent power of God. Jesus Christ said he would never leave us or forsake us. And on and on. And we're wealthy. Whether we have 2 cents to rub together, we are wealthy in Christ Jesus because of what Christ has done. And therefore, because Christ gave to us, we can give to others. And so Christ is our great example of grace giving, if you really want to put it in that term, that sense. He graciously gave himself. He gave himself. And so really it's not simply about money. As we saw earlier, money is involved when we give, but it's a giving of ourself to the Lord. You remember that passage that we read? It's first of all a giving of ourself to the Lord. And just like Christ did. Now let me turn back to our passage here in 2 Corinthians. And we saw earlier that Paul says that it is what we have given to the Lord first. And then, it's probably the prior chapter here. But can't put my finger on it this minute. But the idea here is it's first giving to the Lord. No, the first 5, there it is in chapter 8. And not only we had hope, but they first gave themselves. Paul's referring to the Macedonians. First gave themselves to the what? Lord. And then to us by the will of God. See? And we must first, you know, present our bodies as a living sacrifice. Then once from that point, everything else is in accordance to that dedication. That affects every other area of our life. If we give ourselves to the Lord, then, you know, grace giving shouldn't be a problem. Should not be a problem. Because we're helping other people out as the Lord motivates us. And that should not be an issue. We should fight. Now, verse 10, Paul says, "In this I give advantage. It is for your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring a year ago," but Paul goes on, "but you must now complete the doing of it." There's a lot of people that make empty promises and do not follow through with their commitment. And the idea is, says, once again, notice, he says, I give advice. Again, he's kind of softening the blow. Just like he said earlier, I do not speak by commandment. He's kind of softening the blow, not wielding his full weight of an apostle, demanding them to give. He says, here's my advice to you. This is what you should do in your situation. You know, do you remember when you began to collect money for these poor saints in Jerusalem and you dropped the ball and stopped doing it? Now we have a year that has passed and this is still not complete. He says, this is what you should do. You should complete what you've stated. Just remember, Keon. Basically, he was saying that you should keep your word. You should be a person of honor. You should complete what you have intended to do earlier. You should finish that. And so, as one of the principles of grace giving is, we need to complete what we begin to do, not drop the ball in the middle of the game, so to speak. What I mean by that is that we intend to give to a missionary. We start to support, for instance, a missionary. They go on the field, they leave their family and their worldly belongings, and they're out dependent upon the income coming in by grace-motivated believers. And all of a sudden, you're just like, forget about it. You got your mind on other things. Stop sending in the money and finances, and they're left hanging in a different country with their family. And, you know, you're not following through with that commitment. And I think that's certainly one application here that we can apply this how we think about giving. He's not saying to give more than what you have. He's stressed that all the way through the passage, in a sense. Although there can be sacrificial giving, but that's really not even that. It's not giving what you don't possess. That's meaning that you give greater than what you normally would give, but you would sacrifice down the road and not buy things that would please yourself. You would cut back on certain things in your giving. But I think here is a follow-through. Certainly, it's to your advantage, he said. Now, look at how he says it's to your benefit. How is it to their benefit that they do this? It's to your advantage to complete what you began to do. How do they benefit from it? Well, when we think of the doctrine of rewards, they're investing in the lives of others. God will honor that. Even Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Whatever you sow, you shall also reap. And I think this involves giving as well. He uses the analogy of the seed later on in the following chapter of giving. You sow a little bit of seed, you expect to receive a little back. You sow a lot of seed, you expect to receive more back. And that idea then, to your advantage, would be that God would reward them at the judgment seat of Christ. Giving is a spiritual investment, not simply a financial investment. It is a spiritual investment. And the Lord certainly is able to provide for our needs. And so we are not to refrain because we're worried that the Lord will not provide for us. He will. And the Lord, you know, I find it interesting that we are to lay up our treasures in heaven. You know, and this is stated right after he said the Lord's Prayer. And I know that not all aspects dispensationally applies to the church age believer, especially praying for the kingdom to come. That's certainly, I think, something that tribulation saints will pray for in the future. We don't pray for the coming kingdom. John prayed for the return of Christ at the end of the book of Revelation. But I think there are certain elements here of the Lord's Prayer that can be applied in the sense that we depend upon our God for our daily food. Give us this day our daily bread. My God will provide all your needs, and He'll supply all your needs according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And we trust Him day by day to provide for us and take care of our needs. And then verse 19, he says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth, rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. That's not our primary focus. Doesn't mean we cannot save money. The book of Proverbs does indicate. But as in later on in my notes, there's a fine distinction between saving and hoarding. And hoarding can be out of a panic of not trusting in God. It can be a lack of faith. You can get to the point to where you're saving up so much that you're hoarding it because you're worried about the future. What if this happened? What if that happened? What if that happened? What if that happened? What if that happens? You're moving away from wisely trying to save for the future to the excess of God's now not going to take care of anything. I'm going to be left hanging if X, Y, and Z happens. And so I think we need to be careful not to go from the biblical principle of saving to the principle of greed and hoarding and not using what we have to benefit others. See? And we have to, each person has to search their own heart to see where that line is. And I think God will. As you're walking in the Spirit, God will give you that balance of, well, what if I don't have this? And what if I don't have that? And then, well, should I really give that? Maybe I'll need this down the road. And I always find out that you can't outgive God. When you do give, motivated by grace, you always have enough. I mean, I could give you testimony after testimony. In our family, when we were in seminary, had little to, next to nothing. God always provided for our needs. We've always paid our bills. Always. Even when we had little. And we didn't stop giving because of that. And so God always took care of us. And in many amazing ways, even to the exact penny. Right, Penny? Yeah. We gave certain individuals certain amount. Following week, check written, exact penny. Now, that's not coincidence. God saying that this is, you know, see what you did. You give, and you can't outgive God. He always takes care of you. So, Paul says it's to your advantage. Certainly, you're going to benefit yourself to complete what you began to do. Look at Luke also chapter 6, verse 38. Give, and it will be what? Given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. Now, I know in the context here, he's talking about forgiveness. You say he's not primarily talking about financial giving. But certainly, I think this does carry over into, I've read some commentaries that says we certainly can make the application of giving by this principle. Whatever we give, that includes forgiveness or even giving money, give the principle, give and it will be given to you, applies. And God will take care of you. He'll give back what you give to Him and for His service. Let's go back to our book in 2 Corinthians. So 2 Corinthians 9:6 says, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully, you sow a lot of seed, will reap bountifully. Given it shall be given to you. So that principle then applies that God will give to you. This is to your advantage, not only to be doing what you began, but and desire, but complete what you desire to do. So I think this also shows that good intentions are not enough. A lot of people start out with good intentions. Well, I'm going to do this. I'm going to begin to do this. And I'm going to do that. And they all have good intentions. I'm going to start reading my Bible on a more regular basis. I'm going to start praying. I'm going to do this. They start out and then it just falls apart. Good intentions are not enough. We need to finish what we intend to do. We need to follow through. We talked earlier about following through with a commitment. And so what they desired a year ago, Paul says, I encourage you to complete it. Well, you started over a year ago. What did they do over a year ago? They started collecting an offering for the Jerusalem saints. This is prompted by the letter he wrote in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, describing the situation there. They're poor. Many of them were in deep poverty, as he describes it. And they were collecting for those believers, and they started to take up an offering and drop the ball. And now it's nearly a year later, and the good intentions does not put money in the Jerusalem saints' pockets, if you really want to put it that way. Your good intentions doesn't help them, in a sense. Now, obviously, it's a different thing that if we do not have the financial resources to give as we would like, God knows that, and He will reward even our desire to give. Now, we're not talking about that. We're talking here about follow-through here. Desire and doing are therefore two separate things then. Desiring to do something and actually doing it. As one New Yorker put it, do the doing. Yeah, do the doing. So just do it. You know, don't talk about it, just do it. So Paul says here, you know, just do it. You intend, you promise, you did, you thought about it, you know, just complete it. Don't argue, don't think about it, don't just continue to do it. Complete it. Finish it. Literally in the Greek here, the word complete means to bring about. It's a mild injunction here. It's imperative, but I find it interesting. This is the only imperative verb in these two chapters. And when you think of about the imperative mood, it's a command, right? Imperative verbs are commands. How does he use the imperative? One grammarian puts it, he uses it here not in its full force, but as a mild injunction. It's kind of like a strong urging, not like a, you must do that. He kind of like, do it. Kind of like that. That's how the imperative force is used here. It's sort of like urging without commanding. And he says, you know, finish what you started. Finish what you started. Complete it. Aorist active imperative here. Epiteleo. And this is the only imperative used in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. This was not finished. They had not collected enough money. It's not that they were not collecting enough money, but they had quit collecting it. That's the problem. And therefore, you must complete the doing of it, as there was a readiness to desire it, as we saw earlier. There's a desire, there's good intentions. That's fine, Paul says. But that's not enough. The desire, you know, I think Paul later in Romans 7, he speaks about the struggle between the two natures. You remember that passage? And he said the new nature desires to do the service of God. It wants to. It wants to. But the doing is lacking, right? I find myself doing the opposite, Paul says. And then the completion of it, though, is the Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit in Romans 8 gives us the enablement to complete what we desire. I think the same with grace giving, too. I mean, we may have intentions, but as we're walking in the Spirit, if you want to carry over the comparison to Romans 7 and 8, as we're walking by means of the Spirit, giving is a spiritual exercise. And therefore, this Holy Spirit will give us the motivation to carry out or complete what we intend to do. And I think that's where the power force comes. It certainly, God does not rule out our individual volition, but I think ultimately the Holy Spirit can motivate us as we're seeking to do His will. That's why fellowship, we're walking in fellowship, our whole spiritual life in every area is affected. You know, fruit, giving, relationship with God, relationship with others, prayer, the whole thing, the whole gamut. It's all centered on the spiritual life. So, there was a readiness, a willingness, a desire, but there must be a completion. Grace giving must come from a willing heart, and therefore it cannot be coerced or forced. Now, he said, though, he qualifies this by this last phrase in verse 11. So there may be a completion out of what you have. Complete what you started, but I'm not asking you, Paul, again, is being gracious. I'm not asking you to give what you don't have. I'm asking you to give what you have. See? And so he even doesn't say that, I don't even, in one sense, although you're motivated by what the Macedonians did, I'm not asking you to go to the extent that they did. You remember, they went even beyond their ability. They gave according to their ability and even beyond their ability. They gave sacrificially. They cut things back. And Paul says, give out of the abundance of what you have and not what you don't have. And so he says, I'm not asking you to go as far as to the extent of the Macedonians and their sacrificial giving, but I'm asking you to complete what you began to do and give out of what you have. He's probably saying many of you have an abundance, and therefore you should give in accordance to how God has blessed you. And so, you know, Paul says, I'm not asking you to do what the Macedonians did in that sense. Now, verse 12 it says, for if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has, not according to what he does not have. Giving is in proportion to income. That's under the tithe. The Old Testament proportion was the tithe, and giving is according to how God has blessed you, but it's not necessarily a percentage. It must come from the willing mind. A willing mind is a willingness to give motivated by grace. This willingness is more important than the amount giving. Notice verse 12, it says, if there is a willing mind, there is a willing mind. So it's the idea that out of one's individual volition, not a percentage, as Paul stated over and over. It's according to what one has, secondly. Therefore, Ryrie stated this. I think Ryrie, yeah, his book, The Christian Social Responsibility, Charles Ryrie, he says, provision for giving should be part of a regular budget. And so he says it should be part, should be budgeted. Giving should be part of our budget. Now, that's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2, giving is on a regular basis. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay aside something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there'll be no collections when I come. Well, this was the problem between when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. They stopped doing that. And that shows, by the way, the first day of the week would be what? Sunday. That's normally when we take up offerings following that principle. As God has prospered, you know, lay aside something. Regular giving. Regular giving. As God has prospered you. It's systematic. Giving is systematic in the church age. It's consistent. The amount may be less or the amount may be more, but it's systematic. Then, as Prabhupada says, should be part of your budget. 2 Corinthians 9:7. I also think the principle of first fruits would apply there as well. When you give of your first fruits, you give the first off the top to the Lord. Just like the Old Testament, you give the first off the top. No matter what that percentage is or what that amount is, that may change and vary depending on your financial circumstances. But I think in our giving to the Lord, that should be considered first in our budget, not last. What God gets, what, you know, one person put it, God sometimes gets the scraps instead of the first fruits. God asks us to give the first fruits, not the scraps, the leftovers. And the problem is, if you always give the leftover, there'll be never anything. It will always be left over. There will be nothing left over. Oh, I need this thing and that thing and that thing. And then when you finally go down your budget line, I paid my bills, I did this, da, 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 da. And down in your left, oh, I don't have anything left. I'm just sorry, God. Take a rain check. And next week, next time, it's the same thing. Nothing left. And so I think the principle is he should get first consideration in your giving. He should get first consideration our service, right? Giving should be no different. So there must be a willing mind, and Ryrie said giving should be part of a regular budget. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, as God is motivated in his heart, again, not grudgingly or necessity, God loves a cheerful giver. It's not according to what he does not have. Now, Ryrie states this, I do not see any scriptural basis for the popular faith promise approach to giving, because it asks a person to determine by faith how much he or she can give from funds they do not have or foresee having. How do you know you have X amount of funds? Well, give by faith, give by faith. Ryrie says, I don't see that. I don't see the idea of this faith giving, so to speak. It seems like 2 Corinthians 8:12 contravenes the faith promise. And our text here, there must be a willing mind according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. So Ryrie said this would not be this faith giving type of thing. If Paul had advocated the practice of tithing, this would have been an appropriate place for him to mention or defend it. But far from championing the practice of giving by percentage, he argues for proportional giving. So this is a quote by Murray Harris in his commentary in 2 Corinthians. Now, so give from a willing mind according to what one has, not according to what he does not have. Now, verse 13. He says, I do not mean that others should be eased and you burden. You're thinking, well, if I give X, Y, and Z amount to others, then I someone need to give to me. I'll be poor and they'll be rich. Well, this is not the idea that Paul says, I don't want to put you into poverty by you giving to the Jerusalem church. That's not what he's saying here. I don't want you to be burdened, suffering affliction monetarily, he says. That's not my point. But I think Paul is saying out of the abundance of what God has prospered you. And so he doesn't want you to be financially impoverished by doing so. Good translation of this phrase would be not that others may be freed from the duty of contributing. And so the idea is I don't want you to be afflicted monetarily. But there might be an equity, meaning that by your surplus, you might give to those who are impoverished and are needed, and then vice versa. When they have an abundance, then they may give to you. And that might be simply more than financial, as we will examine verse 14. That may be a spiritual benefits as well. Now, let me quote here from Murray Harris in his epistle to the 2 Corinthians. Paul is repudiating any suggestion that his purpose in conducting this relief operation was to create luxury in Jerusalem, but privation in Corinth and elsewhere. The rich were not being called to embrace poverty so that the poor might become rich. This would simply perpetuate inequality. Rather, it was a matter of pursuing equality. He was calling on those believers who enjoyed a greater share of material benefits to ensure that their fellow believers who were economically destitute should not continue in destitution, but have sufficient resources to afford the necessities of life. And so he says, you know, I want an equality here to happen, not that you'll be in the negative and they'll be in the positive. He says, I want to bring things up to an equal level. And that's what he says in verse 14. But that there may be equity. Yeah, balance here, we can translate. That now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, that their abundance may also supply your lack. Notice he said abundance. So he says, I'm not asking you to go into debt or be impoverished and let your family suffer and your kids can't even eat, you know, by you giving to the poor in Jerusalem, and then you'll be like them. And Paul says, this is not what I'm talking about. But as God has prospered you, you give out your abundance, that meets their needs, and then vice versa. And maybe your needs will be met as well down the road materially, or I think more or less, though, spiritually. He's speaking of the benefits of grace giving. Now, that's what he says, verse 14, that there may be a balance, an equity. In the economy of God, the sufficiency of some ministers to the deficiency of others. And that's what he means here. God is the one who balances the books. And we cannot accuse Paul. I think Warren Wiersbe said this. We cannot accuse Paul of teaching some form of communism. That's what he's not talking about communism here, or even communalism, as the early church did. They practice a voluntary sharing, equal distribution of their goods. And Paul's not saying that. He's not going back to the situation in the early church. And certainly not communism, because that's not taught at all in the Word of God. The so-called communalism of the early church in Acts 2, 44 through 47 and Acts 4, 32 through 37 has no relationship to the communistic, political, and economic systems that are now promoted today. Once again, the communism is the fourth forced distribution of goods and sharing of goods. And so everyone is forced to put it in the collective pot, except, of course, the leaders of the Communist Party. I find that interesting. They're not suffering in run-down apartments that are, 100 years old and have no heat. They're not forced to live in those dumps, as many Russians live in. But the idea, though, is that this is what is promoted here is ridiculous. The early Christians, like many Christians today, voluntarily shared what they have. But they did not force people to participate. And that's all about grace giving. It's not by compulsion. Again, Paul says, I don't speak this by command. And over and over, he's emphasizing, this is based on your own volition. See? The entire program was temporarily. It was something that's temporal. And the fact that Paul had to take up a special collection to relieve the needs is proof that the program was never meant to be followed by later generations of Christians. See? Now he says that there might be a balance, that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, that their abundance may supply your lack. Now what does that mean by that second phrase? Their abundance may supply your lack. What possible receiving or benefit does Paul envision the Corinthians in Jerusalem being able to make to the Corinthians, or contribution? What does this mean? Well, there's two views, or several views. Basically, it boils down to either material or spiritual, or both. Now, materially, the believers in Jerusalem were poor, and because of their political situation, a lot of commentaries indicate that it would probably not be a foreseeable future time where they could give financially to the Corinthians, financially. And so they argue out of this that he's really not focusing mainly upon when you're impoverished, then the Jerusalem church will be able to give to you. He's not saying that. That may or may not be the case. But he may be saying, though, that by your giving to the Jerusalem church, you will benefit not only at the judgment seat of Christ by God, but you will benefit through them, through the Jerusalem church's mutual encouragement, prayer, and fellowship. And they, out of their gratitude, may develop a close bond or knit with that church that wouldn't have been there otherwise, through their grace giving. I think it's true with missionaries. When you give to a particular individual on a regular basis, there's a close knit, there's a bond, there's a sharing of spiritual needs, there's a mutual encouragement. Both parties are benefited. There is a bond of fellowship, there's a bond of mutual prayer support and encouragement. And so, you benefit spiritually by doing so. And so he says, give, and so that you might benefit, there might be a balance, and you might benefit. They're benefiting financially, and you're benefiting spiritually. And there's balance there. Certainly it could mean financially that when they are in need, you're in need down the road, you may receive benefit as well. But I think here mainly he's speaking of spiritual equity. Now, verse 15 says, as is written, he who gathers much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. He quotes, remember, the gathering of the manna. He goes back to Exodus 16, 16 through 18, And those who gathered very little had enough to eat. Those who were worried about having enough to eat just had enough. They gathered a lot, but somehow God equalized what they had. And so they had the right, each person had the right amount. But I think the exhortation was, that could apply to the Corinthian situation was, the children of Israel were not to hoard the manna. What happened when they hoarded it? Bread worms, didn't it? The extra was deteriorated. I can think of situations like this. Well, I better not say that. Family member situation. I'm not going to do that. But as you notice, sometimes you hoard certain goods and down the road they spoil. You hoard too much. You hoard too much. So just put it that way. Or just watch the program Hoarders and you'll get a vivid picture of what that's like. Wow. The greedy person who deliberately tries to gather more than his daily needs. The surplus bread worms and stank. And so I think the equity here certainly has application there to the Corinthian believers. Well, that's all the time we have, so let's stop there. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this section of Scripture and the various principles on grace giving. I pray that we might, as believers in Christ, consider the needs of others as the Lord Jesus considered the needs of us. And thank you, Father, for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus, to be our Savior, to give of himself on the cross for our sins, and so that we might benefit richly, spiritually, by his sacrificial giving. And may we in turn bless others financially, spiritually, through our sacrificial giving. I pray that you might motivate us to help others in need, and that we might be obedient to your principles in the Word of God. And Father, I pray, Lord, if there's anyone listening to this, if you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to say very clearly, God does not want your money. God wants you first and foremost. He wants you as far as being a child of God. He provided you eternal life through the death of his Son. And Jesus died for your sins on the cross. He paid the penalty so that you can have eternal life. And the only thing you need to do to go to heaven is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in him for eternal life, plus nothing. And once you rest your faith in him alone, you have salvation as a free gift, a home in heaven, and forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.